One of the things we find most beautiful and attractive about children is their sense of wonder and awe at things that seem commonplace to us today. Their world is still so full of mystery. We've been reminded of that, having a granddaughter around 14, 15, 16 months old. The other day, we went over to her house to babysit her, and she grabbed Connie by the hand first thing, and she walked Connie over and pointed, there is a tree in their house. It's just an astonishing thing to consider that a tree has appeared in their house. It's new. It's wonderful. It's different. I went out walking with her the other day, and we go out to the front, and she leans down, and she comes up. She's got two leaves in her hands. And so we walked all the way down the block holding these two leaves. They're so amazing. Well, that's their world. They don't know the limits of what's possible. And like the little ones, all bright-eyed, filled with a mixture of excitement and fear yesterday as they were sat down in Santa's lap, they still take delight in experiences that we've long since lost interest in. Children are also still filled with a sense of mystery and awe when they learn about God. Their imagination runs wild with the very thought of Him. I remember a time, it seems like it was only a few years ago, when Daniel wore me out with his constant questions about how big God is or how powerful God is. I remember some of his questions. Is he taller than a tree? What about a skyscraper? Is he bigger than Pike's Peak? And I remember in particular, he asked, could God beat up Mike Tyson? Or how about a whole football team? Now, you and I, we don't tend to ask the same sort of questions about God anymore. Maybe we've left behind the sense of awe and mystery that we had as children. But is it possible that we become so casual with God that we've lost a sense of reverence, lost a vision of His holiness or awesomeness or power? Have we begun to envision God as tame or predictable or safe? I grew up in a church that cultivated a sense of fear regarding the Almighty. I heard a lot about God as a consuming fire and how fearful it is to bring His wrath down upon us because of willful sin. I heard Bible stories about people who disobeyed God and got struck down instantly without any warning. I heard about Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira over and over and over again. How their lives were snuffed out instantly because of their disrespect for the holiness and authority of God. You never know when you go around messing with holy things. Fire might come out and strike you down right there. So you better be careful to obey God. Be careful to do worship right. You don't want to end up like Nadab and Abihu. I was told in church that God loved me, but it was hard to feel loved by a God that was so violent and quick-tempered. Singer-songwriter Butch Hancock described his experience in that kind of religious background in his famous quote. He said, "Life in Lubbock, Texas taught me two things. One is that God loves you and you're going to burn in hell. The other is that sex is the most awful, filthy thing on earth and you should save it for someone you love." From his song lyrics and interviews, it's apparent that Butch is a skeptic, maybe even an atheist. And of course, he's taking his experience growing up in a very fundamentalist church to an extreme. But I understand a little bit of where he's coming from. There were contradictory messages that were embedded in the church of my youth. And those messages made it hard to have a picture of God that made sense. It was hard to reconcile God's love with God's wrath. And too many people that were raised in a very fear-based religion have just bailed out and given up. Some even openly reject and mock Christianity, assuming that their experience of it fairly and comprehensively describes it. But not all of us left. A good number of us stayed. But somewhere along the line, we decided that we should stop being afraid of God and begin to see Him through Jesus and His compassionate love for sinners. And we noticed in the Gospels that the only ones who seemed to be afraid of Jesus were the demons. The sinners were never afraid of him. They flocked to him. He drew them to him. And we rediscovered and dwelt on Paul's teaching about the grace of God. And we began to focus more on God as our loving Father instead of an angry executioner or holy deity before whom we must quake. And I think we were right to do that. God removed any doubts we might have regarding his love for us when he gave his own son for us because of that love. But do we also seem to make it our mission to domesticate God, make him more approachable, so that people wouldn't feel they need to run from him because of their sense of guilt? I'm afraid we may have created a different problem now. Instead of having a few sacred places where we have to be careful, now we have no sense of the sacred at all. No sacred times, no sacred place, nothing is holy, everything is common. You know, in the book of Leviticus, if you read through that, you find that getting from the common, unclean place of our lives to the presence of God is an involved process. That there's two major steps. First, you have to be cleansed. You have to be washed. And then you need to be sanctified, made holy. And so if you were to go from outside the camp where the world was in all of its uncleanness, first you had to be washed before you could come into the camp. And then in order to approach God's throne, you needed to be sanctified before you could come into his presence. And to go all the way from unclean to holy was a great distance, and it should be a great distance. Those two things should never touch. Kind of like crossing jumper cables. They're incompatible with each other. But instead of holding God in high esteem and seeking to become holy like him, have we brought him down to our level? Do we expect him to wink at our sins and say, "Oh, no big deal. I love you anyway. Don't worry about it." And in trying to reduce superstition that surrounded religious artifacts and places and times, I wonder if we've not eliminated reverence as well. I get the impression sometimes that there's nothing we don't feel comfortable joking about. Certainly public officials are considered fair game, especially whoever's president. But do we also set no limits in making light of spiritual powers and matters of eternal destiny? Read the little book of Jude sometime and see that that's a characteristic of godlessness, even making fun of the evil spiritual powers. And when we read a text this morning from Exodus 19, which is our text this morning, we enter into a world that's radically different from our own, a world where there is such a thing as the holy. There is sacred space, sacred things, a world where failing to recognize what is holy can kill you. After the plagues were over, we talked about last week, after Pharaoh let the Israelites go, and after he changed his mind and chased them until he drowned in the Red Sea, Moses led Israel back to those grounds where he was a shepherd, that barren wilderness of Horeb, that place where he had seen the burning bush that was not consumed, that barren place near Mount Sinai, the place where he heard the voice of God. The voice said to Moses, "Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." It's been a 3-month journey this time, walking at the pace of the slowest, the elderly, the young. And the children of Israel were not always happy on this journey. They didn't know much about this God who had saved them. And here he is leading them into the incredibly barren desert with all of their flocks and herds and children, families, elderly, everybody into this barren desert. And they had mostly forgotten about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were having their first real introduction to this God. But they were already a saved people. God had already delivered them because of his faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as you're reading along through Exodus, and you're getting to this part in the story where they come to the foot of Mount Sinai in Horeb, you kind of want to go faster as you get to 19. Because you know 20 is coming. You know those famous Ten Commandments are coming. And that seems to be the really important stuff. The stuff that's clearly applicable and relevant, with the added advantage of being concise and easily portable. People put those commandments on plaques, hang them on walls, even put them in public buildings if they can get away with it. But these rules don't do much good if they're not accompanied by a relationship with the God who gave them. And that's what you see in chapter 19. So let's look a little closely at chapter 19, the chapter where the God who wrote the rules shows up and nearly scares Israel to death. Not because he's angry with them, not because he's a God who's hard to please, but because he's awesome. He's incredibly awesome. And Moses had to set up a boundary around the foot of the mountain so nobody would accidentally touch it. Not even the animals were supposed to wander up on it, because that was where God was. And to get too close to God would kill you, because God's presence is that powerful. The people had to wash their clothes and go through a set of purification rituals so they would be ready when God showed up. And they were strictly warned, don't touch the mountain. Don't get too close. And then when God came down on the mountain, he came wrapped in thick smoke and clouds, not because he was hiding from them, but because he was protecting them from his glorious presence. And so the thick smoke and clouds was to keep them alive when he came down and revealed his glory. And there was a loud trumpet blasting and thunder and lightning. Exodus 19, verse 16 through 22. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Now, God gave those instructions because he didn't want to hurt anyone. He didn't want them to be harmed by his awesome power. You can't walk into the chamber of a nuclear reactor without suffering the consequences. You can't take hold of a 100,000-volt electrical line and endure that encounter. Our bodies are not designed to withstand such presence of power. And God veiled himself in smoke, because he didn't want to destroy the people he was coming down to bless. Now, God didn't send the commandments down in stone. You remember this, the image from the movie, The Ten Commandments. The commandments come down on tablets of stone. He didn't do that first. First, he spoke the commandments to the people. He spoke to them from the mountain. And this list of commandments were not given to them in order to be saved. They had already been saved. The Ten Commandments were a description of God's character. He described to them in these commandments how they would live if they were going to be like him. He's honest and committed to the best for people. That's how you live as free, saved people. You honor God and treat others with grace. You don't lie, cheat, steal, kill, or covet. And after God spoke the Ten Commandments, listen to the people's reaction. Exodus 20, 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So, after God came down on the mountain, After they got this glimpse, this feeling of his awesomeness, there was no longer any worry about people coming too close. With all the clouds and thunder and smoke and lightning and trumpet blast and thundering voice of God, the people were pulling back. And they begged Moses, "Please, Moses, don't ever let God do that again. You go talk to him, then you come back and tell us what he said. Don't let him talk to us directly." And Moses was concerned that the people were too frightened of God. And so he said, "God's here to prove you, to test you. He wants to know whether you'll keep these commandments that he's given you." Now in 19, when the people had just first arrived in Horeb and they had not yet seen the fire and smoke and felt the rumbling of the mountain and heard that trumpet blast, Moses had asked them whether they wanted to accept God's offer to make them his special people, his holy people. He said the offer was conditional, that they would have to keep all of God's commandments. And the people say, "Absolutely, we'll keep those commandments." Exodus 19, verse 8, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." But when Yahweh showed up on the mountain, and then they realized, this isn't some offhand sort of thing you say, "Sure, I'll keep those commandments." When they actually got a glimpse of who God was, they were taking this whole thing a lot more seriously. And Moses draws a distinction between the kind of fear that would cause you to run away from God and the fear that would cause you not to sin, not to steal, not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to covet. The kind of fear that would keep you from sin, knowing that this is an awesome God and you have promised to keep these commandments. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament or New, when God appears in any kind of form, people just fall down on their faces as if they're dead. Not because they think God wants to harm them. I mean, we're talking people from Gideon to Isaiah. Not because they think God wants to harm them, but because it's just so overwhelming to be in the presence of the Holy One. That this isn't really how you and I have come to know God. Because God set aside his awesome power, set aside his overwhelming presence, and came to us in a form that we could see and touch without being the least bit afraid of him. Every year during the season, we turn our thoughts to that scene when God came to earth in the most humble way imaginable, a newborn baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, and the fullness of his glory existed in human form in Jesus. In Jesus, we see God's love and goodness without being blinded by the brightness of his glory. John says in John 1:17, "The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And the writer of Hebrews draws a stark contrast in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.' But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's quite a contrast between the way God appeared on Mount Sinai and the way he appeared in Jesus. The vision we have of God in Jesus is a God who's compassionate, forgiving, and kind. But for all that Jesus did to make God approachable and give us a sense of God's love, I don't believe Jesus intended to remove from our vision of God a sense of his amazing holiness. Because when that same approachable Jesus pulled back the veil of his glory just a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration And let Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of his true glory, they were left slack-jawed and speechless. And when Christ performed his first miracle in the presence of Peter in Luke 5, Peter sounded like Isaiah in the temple. He says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And when the risen Lord appeared in that vision to John in Revelation chapter 1, and he saw him in his glory with his two-edged sword out of his mouth, and you know the description there in Revelation 1, he fell on his face like a dead man. Even though he had walked with Jesus for 3 years, eaten countless meals with him, was perhaps his closest friend. When he saw Jesus in glory, he fell flat on his face. And the writer of Hebrews continues in chapter 12, starting in verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why is this so important? What's the big deal about this holiness thing? It's a big deal because God intends to make you a holy creature like himself, so that you can live with him in eternity and be at home there in his presence. God accepts you as you are. He accepts you where you are, but he doesn't leave you there. He's calling you to experience his life, and we cannot grow in our holiness if we lose sight of his holiness. When Peter encourages the Christians, 1 Peter 1:14 and 15, he uses language from Exodus. He calls them obedient children, and he tells them not to conform to the evil desires they had when they lived out there in the world and were ignorant of God. His argument for doing this is not that they'll be punished if they don't. His argument is actually a quote from Leviticus: "Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord." His argument is that we're called to become like God in holiness, set apart, distinctive from the common world around us. God doesn't just want us to live forever in eternity. He's calling us to experience that quality of life today. And a proper vision of his holiness is mandatory if you and I are going to grow up into maturity in Christ and reflect that holiness in our lives. He accepts us where we are, but he doesn't intend to leave us there. He intends to remake us into the image of his Son from one degree of glory to another until we ourselves reflect the glory of Christ. And to get that vision and to see what that looks like, we need to always have within us a vision of God's holiness and awesomeness, and know that that's what he's calling us to. If you're subject to the call of Christ this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.